Morning. Appreciate the songs that we were led in. We certainly know that it's always good to meditate upon heaven. And we desire to have sung to us songs about heaven and be thinking about heaven, for we desperately want to go there. And if we miss heaven, then we have truly missed what this life is all about. And there's only one other place we would end up. And actually, in point of fact, that's what we're going to be talking about here this morning. The sermon for today is titled, How Far Is It to Hell? And it's actually based off of a true story that I heard about. So I would ask that you listen very closely here. There's a good gospel preacher named Joel Plunkett, who lives up in Tennessee. And he was preaching a gospel meeting, and this was shared with me directly by him. He said that at this particular gospel meeting, at this very congregation that he was at, there happened to be two younger men that had been pretty rowdy and had been leading rather obnoxious lifestyles. The only reason that they were there at that congregation was because their parents had been on top of them about coming to church services. But the hearts of these young men never were in it. Joel Plunkett was encouraged during the course of that meeting to have a word with these two younger men. And at the close of one service, he had his opportunity there in the foyer. And the conversation went rather brief, because he reported that the young men were pretty dismissive as he talked to them about the need to get right before God and to amend their ways. And the more outspoken of the two just brushed off Joel and said, "Ah, preacher, how far is it to hell?" And the two young men left and drove off in their car. Well, before everyone had left the premises there, the property there, there was a patrol car that pulled into the lot. And an officer asked if the people there happened to know these two young men. And they nodded their heads that they did. And then the tragedy was reported. Just about a couple miles up the road, evidently they had been going too fast. They were off the road, crashed, and were dead. Now, Brother Joel Plunkett confessed to me that that impacted him very greatly, as you might imagine. And he thought about that question very soberly that had been asked. "Ah, preacher, how far is it to hell?" For he reasoned that potentially in the case of these two young men, you could answer, just 2 miles away. We do not know what a day could bring forth. And so let's be ready to meet the Lord even right now. You know, there's not really much that would separate us from life and death, from this world and the world to come. And in point of fact, I can think of two matters. There is a beating heart and a breathing chest. And to be very candid and very honest, the two are actually linked together. Life is so uncertain. Just one misplaced step and it's all over. We're done here. And I was somewhat curious about the leading causes of death that are out here in this world. And so I logged on to the Center for Disease Control website. And I looked at some of the causes of death and associated statistics there with those causes of death. And among the leaders, you have heart disease, cancer, stroke, respiratory problems, diabetes, Alzheimer's disease. And this one really jumped out at me. It really stood out. They had listed their accidents, unintentional injuries. In other words, friends, the very things that we never ever envisioned happening to us, that we never quite saw coming, they occur. And then next thing you know, we've checked out. We've left this life. As the Lord lives, there is but a step between me and death. So said David to his friend Jonathan when he was running from King Saul. King Saul was very jealous. He hated David. He knew that David had been selected ultimately by the Lord to be his replacement. And so David, when he is running, is very frantic. And he utters this statement there that sounds very dramatic. He said, "As the Lord lives, there is but a step between me and death. One careless moment and I'm gone." Well, I thought a lot about that remark. And I wanted to make this application. Could the same be said about hell? Is there but a step between us and hellfire? May that not be the case. Well, let's go ahead and explore what exactly is found in hell. Why would we want to avoid ending up in a place like this? Jesus was very clear about what happens to be found there. And let's not forget that Jesus, being God in the flesh, was around long before the foundation of this world. Being God, He was not a created being. But being God, He was certainly familiar with all that was present in the world beyond. And no one spoke more about hell than Jesus, the loving Savior. For He knew that it was and is a reality. And He does not want to see people go there. But He said that it's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. No less than three times in one gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, is that statement found. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth over there. Now, we have to look beyond the imagery that's there to get to the essence of the meaning. And I believe that what is communicated by all of that is that there's going to be eternal sorrow and regret, the likes of which we cannot begin to fathom and comprehend. You might think back in your days when perhaps you received word of a loved one departing from this world, perhaps in an unexpected fashion. Maybe you got a phone call there about that, and you can remember there, just as you're on the line with that other person who is imparting the tragedy, that your heart just seems to stop and you freeze and you feel so much despair overtake you. Now, I want you to picture that feeling there and imagine that very feeling extending in your life throughout all eternity. That begins to touch on what will be there in hell. There is eternal sorrow and regret. There happens to be the blackest of darkness there. It's referred to as outer darkness. And the Apostle Peter there in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17, when he is talking about false teachers, he points out that for these individuals, there is reserved the blackness of darkness. But I find it very curious how that is phrased when you look at the NIV, the New International Version. For there in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, you find it framed this way: the blackest darkness. The blackest darkness is reserved for those false teachers. Now we're talking there about hell, are we not? And so when you think about darkness, you have to understand that while there are some rather dark places here in this world, you go into like a cave, And sometimes the guide will take you to a recess within the cave where the lamps will be put out, the light will be turned off, and you can't hardly see your hand in front of your eyes. You can't see it at all. And you would say, oh, why, this is just complete and utter darkness. It can't get any darker than that. Well, you'd be wrong. You see, because the blackest darkness is not found here in this world, but it is found in hell. We don't want to go there. The Lord also pointed out that there is fire and brimstone, and that would speak to eternal pain and torment and anguish. We teach the young children about the dangers of fire, and we say, don't play with fire, because we're all too aware of what fire can do. We know what it can do to the body. We know about the pain that it brings about, and that's why when a child might, by accident, reach his or her hand up there on the stove when it's on, we'll have to quickly jerk it back. Owie! And marks can be left there on the palm of that hand. We're going to have more to say about all of that. But there in hell, that pain does not cease. Well, let's look at the flip side then. What is not found in hell? We talked about what's going to be there, but what is not going to be there? Number one, you're not going to have the righteous people there. The very best who have ever graced this earth. And the Bible tells us there in Revelation chapter 22, as John, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, is blessed with a great vision of things to come, he has this to say in Revelation chapter 22 and verse number 14. Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. That's where the obedient ones, those who have followed the gospel of the Lord, are going to be. They're going to be there around that tree of life. But you also have here verse number 15 to show the contrast. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters. And watch this closely, lest anyone might be naive and thinking, well, phew, I don't feel that I've ever been guilty of quite those things there. You have this statement to wrap it all up. And whoever loves and practices a lie. Ladies and gentlemen, if we do not find ourselves walking in the truth of God, then there's only one other option. There's one other case there. We happen to be following after lies. And if we follow after lies, we're going to be judged. We're going to be destroyed. We're going to suffer the consequences of life in hell. You're not going to have the righteous there. And there's not going to be peace and rest and joy and happiness, bliss. All of that resides within heaven, but it is not found in hell. There in Revelation chapter 14, here you have John make this remark and this comment about all of it. He pointed out that there in hell the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. But there is a contrast, is there not? Verse number 13. I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. In heaven you have rest, but there in hell there is no rest, day or night. How far is it to hell? To be quite blunt, it might be a whole lot closer than we could ever imagine. You know, as Brother Joel Plunkett had shared that with me, it's a chilling story.
But it's true. Every last word of it.
That got me to reflecting on different ones that we read about in the Bible that checked out rather abruptly. Those that had been very irresponsible in their time here and then were ushered into eternity rather rapidly to meet their Maker. So let's go ahead and learn from the things written aforetime, if we might. How far is it to hell? Could it perhaps be just one sinful word away? Did you realize that some in the Bible were immediately destroyed after just one word? And if we want to get technical here, we're not talking about a curse word, foul language, in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, there in Acts chapter 5. What was the sinful word with their example? It was just that word, yes. Why? The question was asked there by Peter, did you sell the land for this much? Yes. But it wasn't true. It was a lie. They lied and they died. If they could have that opportunity back, oh, we know that they would tell the truth about it all. Well, I want to make this application. You know, many when faced with scary situations or close brushes with death, brushes with danger, they can get careless there with their mouth, right? My question to you is, does this describe you? We have to make sure that we have mastery over our language. Do not ever forget that Jesus Himself declared there in Matthew chapter 12, 36 and 37, that for every idle or careless or thoughtless word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Look over at the book of Colossians. Here in Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul here gets very specific about matters that pertain to the heart and matters that will affect our behavior and matters that will affect our reputation. And notice what he says here in Colossians chapter 3, there with verse number 8 beginning. Colossians 3, verse number 8. He gives exhortations that the Christians would keep on the new man, that they would don the new man and not ever put that down. He has this to say here in Colossians chapter 3, verse number 8. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. It's to have no part of the new man, which is created there in the image of righteousness and holiness. There in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 29, we find that Paul commands that no corrupt word, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And there in Ephesians chapter 5, do not forget that he lists among the works of the flesh, among the works that are going to judge us, the works that are works of disobedience, coarse jesting. What does that mean? Inappropriate jokes, the off-colored jokes. He said, because of all of these things here, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked. But now as Christians, we have to give all that up. And let me just hasten to point this out, that we do not want our last word to be a curse word. It's not uncommon as a gospel preacher that I receive a question of this nature from time to time. What happens if... It always starts out very hypothetical, but we know of cases where this has occurred, right? What if I am in my car and I'm driving along and it's very late at night? And why there even happens to be buckets of water that are just pouring down on me. And I'm having to navigate some rather tight turns. And I can't quite see the cliff that's up ahead, just around that bend. And I don't quite make it, but I just go flying right off the road there. What if I say a curse word at that point before I die? Well, did Jesus not already provide the answer? Matthew chapter 12. For every idle or careless word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. Now, ladies and gentlemen, here's the simple answer to all of this. It all starts in the heart. We need to have mastery over our heart so that when things don't quite go the way we would expect, or there's some great surprise that happens to be negative in its nature, our first reaction is not to curse. Do you have discipline in that way? If not, work on it. Seek to grow. How far is it to hell? Could it just be one sinful word away? How about one party? I read in the Bible about a mighty and powerful man, a powerful monarch by the name of Belshazzar. Successor there to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Well, he got very loose in his thinking and his practice. He wanted to host a great party, as it were. And you read about this in Daniel chapter 5. This is going to get him into great, great trouble. You've got quite the beer bash that's going on, quite the kegger, if you will. Notice this in Daniel chapter 5, verse number 1. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. Now watch this, verse 2. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So here, Belshazzar had already been doing some drinking, and now there's going to be some more drinking going on. There's going to be complete inebriation here. They'll be heavily under the influence, and a wrong influence at that. But this was great blasphemy in the sight of God, in that the vessels that had been holy and set apart to God had been abused in such a way. Well, I trust you know how this all unfolds. There is a hand, a disembodied hand that appears, a man's hand, as it were, that begins to write on the wall. And what was written is there in verse number 25 of Daniel 5. Meni, meni, tekel, upharsin. Translation, in so many words, your time is up. It's over for you. And what you read there in verse number 30 is that that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Oh, if he could have it all back, he would have chosen to act very, very differently, would he not? Belshazzar had his time up. You know, even in festive places where all seems very merry and rosy and cheerful, death can come. Now, mark it down, sinful parties are always to be avoided. Peter is very upfront about that. There in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse number 3, if there's any question that lingers in the mind of an individual, if this is harmless or innocuous, can we just go ahead and get away with this? Peter puts the nail on that coffin. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse number 3, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Where you've got the carousing that's going on, where you've got people there just trying to, quote, take the stress off and live a little. They get drunk as the skunk. Have you ever heard of young people getting killed at wild parties like that? I went to school at the University of Washington, and at one of the dorms, there was a fellow there that liked to try and sneak alcohol in. And he had a party going on, at one of the higher floors. He got very careless. He was up there on the balcony, leaning up against the rail, and guess what? He fell over, plummeted several stories to his death. It happens. It happens. How far is it to hell? Could it be just one sinful party away? How about one trip back home, as it were? Now, when you look at that example of Ananias and Sapphira there in Acts chapter 5, we're just told that you've got Peter at a house. Don't quite know exactly what house we're talking about. It might have been where the church had been assembling. We don't quite know whose home that was. But nevertheless, Ananias comes there. He might have been called for directly. But he lies and he dies. Well, did you catch this? The record tells you that 3 hours later, Sapphira came to the house. She's asked the same question. She lies and she falls dead. It was 3 hours later, about 3 hours later, the Bible tells you. Now, why she hadn't been there at first with her husband, I don't quite know. Maybe she was out running errands. Maybe she was out with some family or some friends. Whatever the case, when she comes there into that house, you know it and I know it. She never thought that that would be her last moment. Yet it was. It absolutely was. You see, we don't know when we might be killed traveling back home. Most accidents, if we want to get technical, will happen within about 1 or 2 miles from the house. That's what the numbers report. You know, as I was up in Kentucky, there in Glasgow, Kentucky, at the Vine View Townhouses, just off of Honeysuckle Lane, I can remember one evening when I was coming back and I saw about a dozen patrol cars, police cruisers there along the street. And there was a van that was just completely mashed up. There were several that were also there by the side of the road, just parked in their own vehicles, and everyone seemed to have a very grim look on their face. And I pulled up to one truck that was there, and I rolled down my window, and I asked the fellow if he happened to see what had happened here. But he shook his head, didn't quite see it. We knew it had to be very bad, though. I asked then, do you know if the person made it or not? And again, he just shook his head, didn't quite know. But sure enough, in the paper the next day, read about that accident right there, just pretty much in front of my property. A woman had been driving, hit by a big truck, killed instantly. And I tell you, I'll never forget just how that van looked. It looked a little like a soda can that had been stepped on by a shoe. Mashed up real bad. She didn't think that that would be her last moment there. And realistically, you might be the world's best driver. We can grant that, but if the person in the lane that's next to you happens not to be, you could be killed. And there's no need to call up Geico or Allstate or USAA or whatever insurance company you might got. They can't help you with afterlife insurance. You ever had an oncoming car swerve into your lane? We know about how the fear just overtakes us almost immediately there. You get real tight and tense. But you know what? About 49 times out of 50, the person catches themselves. Maybe they had been leaning down to pick up a cell phone that had dropped there on the floorboard. Oh, but they get back up and, oh, okay. They correct themselves. 49 times out of 50, we can grant that that happens. And then how do we respond to that? Why we say, whew, well, that was a close one. Why can't some people drive? Should we go on to Walmart or should we hit Kroger's? We just then cast it off. We think nothing more about it. When the truth is, we could have been killed right there. You know, you look at some characters in the Bible, they had one ride that happened to be the last for them. You could talk about Absalom, who got his long hair caught in the boughs of a tree, and the Bible tells you that the mule that he rode on left him. He was left hanging there between heaven and earth, the Bible says. Joab came and finished him off. He was dead. Famous Bible characters died in their chariots. You could talk about mighty kings like Jehoram. He was struck with an arrow. He died in his chariot. How many have been found slumped over the steering wheel? That's kind of the picture that I have, the mental picture I have when I envision these cases here with Jehoram and also with Ahaziah. Same deal happened with him. What about King Ahab, this wicked king? Why, he tried to go incognito. He tried to disguise himself. He did not appear as royalty. But he dressed up in the garb of a soldier, the armor of a soldier. Why, he thought he could get away, as it were. But the Bible tells you that there was a soldier who drew his bow at random and shot an arrow. And that arrow there went between the joints of King Ahab's armor, and he died. He died in his chariot. We can prepare for just about everything except for that which occurs at random. You didn't see it coming, but it got you. Would we die in our chariot? They didn't have motorized vehicles quite like we've got today, I grant that. But they died in their ride. And that happens today. Might it just be one night of sleep away? Now, when you look there at Sisera in the book of Judges, we're not quite told there about the time of day that it was, but he was very tired. Sisera was a bad man. He was a commander in a Canaanite army fighting against the people of God. He was an idolater. But the battle didn't go so well for him. And he thought he could hightail it. He thought that he could escape and make off in the clear. Well, he was pretty wrong about that. Now, he thought that he would have refuge. He thought that he would have safe haven with a fellow by the name of Heber. That was not going to be the case. The Bible tells you there in Judges chapter 4 and in verse number 21 that then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer. This is after he's trying to say, now you go ahead and cover for me. If any man comes and inquires of you and asks, is there any man here? Just say no. Go ahead and tell a lie. But look at this in verse 21 of chapter 4 in the book of Judges. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went down into the ground, for he was, watch it, fast asleep and weary. So he died. Three words in one sentence. So he died. Died how? He died in his sleep. Can you just imagine closing your eyes in peace and tranquility and then opening them up in torment? The horror that would be there. You see, prior to this, Sisera had been in a deep sleep. And who would not enjoy a nice and relaxing nap? I'm the first to raise my hand on that. I love it when I can get a little bit of shut-eye in. Especially when you've been hard at work. And maybe in my case, I've been doing some study and my mind is about fried. And so I just want to relax. We like that deep sleep. The REM sleep, the rapid eye movement sleep, that's the kind that will help to rejuvenate you. But let me tell you something. It's only a faithful child of God. It's only a true Christian who has safety in their sleep. Abiding safety that's there. I think about the rhyme that parents will, the little ditty that sometimes parents will teach their kids. Here I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Now, that's a prayer, as it were, that the little child has. Because the little child is safe in the eyes of God. But when we're talking about an accountable sinner, one who is there at that age of accountability and has done wrong and is living in opposition to God's plan for him or for her, they will not have the same peace of mind. They will not have the same comfort that the little child will have. So let's obey the gospel. Let's get right before God. Could it be one heart attack away? We hear about this quite a bit, don't we? The blood's not flowing quite like it should. The person is just stopped in their tracks. A man might grab his chest. You read about one in Scripture named Nabal. Certainly no friend to David when David was running from King Saul. He did not want any food to go to David and to David's men. But Abigail, his wife, felt differently. And she knew deep down that if David and his men did not receive their sustenance, especially after the protection that they had afforded to Nabal, then Nabal would have been dead. And very fast at that. Well, she goes ahead and makes sure that David has provision. Then the word gets back there to Nabal. He is furious. And the Bible is very interesting about this here. It talks about how he became like a stone and his heart died within him. I think you're looking there at a stroke. He blew the gasket. And that was pretty much the end for him. The record does tell you that he died 10 days later. But I pretty well see that he was in like a comatose state at that time. And when you're talking about those that might end up like, sadly, say a vegetable, they're spending days here in this world where they can do nothing to rectify their situation. So you have to take advantage of your abilities that you have now, the opportunities that you have now to obey God. Because the night comes in which no man can work. Are we ready for that? Are we prepared? Some in the Bible were killed by a tower that fell. And you had people there that were puzzled. There were 18 that had made, as it were, the Jerusalem Gazette, that had made the paper. And people were curious about this. Were these individuals worse sinners than others as to why they suffered this fate? Why they were just going along and next thing you know, there's this tower that topples over. And they're done. Jesus said, in so many words, don't you be worrying about them. You worry about yourself. I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. They weren't necessarily worse sinners than all others here in Jerusalem. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish and suffer a worse fate too. Hellfire. Have you ever known of one killed on the job or at a construction site? That actually happened to a pretty good friend of mine when I was out in the state of Washington. I was in high school, just finished it up, but this friend I had in high school, he was a couple years younger than me. Hadn't seen him for a long time. But at the gym that I was going to, he would occasionally show up there, and he liked to play basketball, and so I was there on the court with him one time, and we were catching up. And he just finished high school there himself, and he was telling me about his plans, what he wanted to do. He wanted to get a degree in computer science. And he said, after that, I'm hoping to get a good job associated with that degree. And maybe eventually I'll find the right girl and settle down. We'll find a place to live. It was about a week after that. And by the way, I encouraged him to have a Bible study with me at that time. I'm glad I did. He didn't want it, but I'm glad I talked to him about it. It was about a week after that that I learned. He'd been working a job in construction. There was a machine that he was in. It started to topple. He tried to jump out and get out. Didn't make it in time. It crushed him. He was killed. Ladies and gentlemen, we know of cases like this. Have you ever heard of people who met their end while on vacation? Out there in the water. And look, they're trying to get away from stress, the hustle and bustle of this world. Just get a little R&R in to recuperate. And then they might be there on the lake and you hear about them drowning. Someone's out on a hike, gets off the trail, hypothermia sets in, they succumb to the elements. They were just out for a good time, wanted to relax. Just to recap now, how far is it to hell? Could it be one sinful word, one party, one trip back home, one ride away, one night of sleep, one heart attack, one accident, maybe one natural disaster? These things happen. In 2004, we had a terrible tsunami that swept away a lot of people there in Southeast Asia. It just staggers the mind to contemplate how many died. Some estimates say as many as 200,000 or 250,000 met their end. You had this wall of water coming at about 600 miles per hour. Entire villages were swept away. We reflect on the tragedy that occurred with 9/11, and about 3,000 people died that day. But if you just do the numbers on this, I went ahead and busted out the calculator. With 200,000 people dying there, that's like a 9/11 times 67. Or if it were 250,000, that's like 9/11 times 83. That's just mind-blowing. You can't stop these from coming. The natural disasters. How about one trumpet call? I may not even finish this sermon, and the Lord could come back. Where would you be in eternity? Where will you spend eternity? You could be just 1 second away. Now let me make some quick observations here about fire, if I might. You've listened patiently and well. It's true to say that we fear it, and we fear it because it consumes and destroys, and we also fear it because it brings great pain. We know what a forest fire can do. We see the images there on the television screen. And you might even see animals frantically trying to make it away as there's this great inferno that's just consuming, say, a beautiful forest. We see what fire will do to buildings. Many hours of labor, hard labor, went into the construction of these buildings. And a single fire can take it all down. And oh, it gets hot in that flame. Even firemen know when they're not going to tread in there. It's over in that situation. You let it go. We see what fire can do to the body. I saw some pictures here on the internet that just really stood out to me. In the case of the fellow here with this forearm, I read the caption on it, and there was an electrical wire. It's an electrical burn that got on him. Third-degree burns. Their lives are changed. There's some that forever now have altered, as it were. When you're talking here in this world, have altered the way that they have to live now. It's gruesome, yes. But it gets the point across, doesn't it? Now, I'm sure that the young people here have been told about this. I know when I was in school, in elementary school, we had a fireman come. And they talked to us about what to do in cases that fire gets on your body. They say, you're going to have that tendency to panic, but you need to what? You need to stop, drop, and roll. Get it together. You tuck, duck, and roll. All right? We might even know about fire extinguishers there at the school. We're told that we can beat it off with a blanket. We know that water will put it out, so we might even be inclined to jump in a lake. But ladies and gentlemen, when we're talking about hellfire, hellfire that's on a person can only be put out in one way. Now, when I'm talking about this, I'm talking about it in terms of this world right here. Whether people recognize it or not, when they are in a sinful condition, it's as though the hellfire is already around them. They don't feel it. But that's going to be their fate. So how do they remedy that? How can they get that off them? It's only going to be through water baptism. The only water to fight hellfire is water baptism. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Except one be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Peter said on the day of Pentecost, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Baptism also now saves us. It doesn't get any more clear, ladies and gentlemen. Let me just touch on what I believe to be a mystery of mysteries. You see, anyone who had his arm on fire, and if the only way to put out that fire were to be to plunge that arm right here in this baptistry behind me, I think that they would be hauling. They'd get up here as quick as they could and just completely submerge that arm there to put out the fire. A man wouldn't think twice about even pushing me out of the way to do so. That person's not going to let anybody stand in the way. Even a football team couldn't stop him. But see, that fire is temporary. Eternal fire is far, far worse. So here's the question of questions. Why would you be content to live with hellfire on your body? Not just on your arm, but all over your whole body, for it happens to be there until you deal with it. Why would you reject the earnest appeal of the gospel and the earnest pleas of those who love you and want to see you in heaven one day? There is much water right here. Why would you accept going to a place where there is not even just a drop of water to cool your tongue? Baptism does also now save us. How far is it to hell? Quite frankly, it could be a whole lot closer than we would think. Now, I appreciate y'all listening, but I want to close out just by sharing here a tract with you, portions of a tract that I think powerfully represent the theme of the message we're trying to get across here. This is titled Wild Oats and Harvest, and it envisions a scenario where a younger girl, a teenage girl, had been living very waywardly, and death caught up with her. And she's writing here then, talking about these experiences, as it were. So follow along here with this particular tract. She says, "I began to shake violently, and by then I was wet with a cold sweat. Two men clothed in white, with eyes like fire, came to me. They took my arms and lifted me up. I was still screaming. The men led me to the left side. I just stood there among the thousands. And as I stood there in the midst of the weeping, cursing, biting, screaming mob, I began to think of all the opportunities I had in life where I could have found myself on the right side, the blessed side. And I began to cry all the more. After a while, some of the men in white clothes opened two doors from the bottom of the cloud. All of us on the left side were herded like cattle through the two doors down a great ramp. There we stood in the black pit. We all pushed and squeezed to get as close as we could to the ramp so we could get a last look at the pure light. A sudden hush fell on the ocean of people. Every muscle in my body tensed, and I began to shake all the more uncontrollably. In the opening at the top of the ramp was God's face. It was brighter than the light of a million furnaces, and it glowed with love. It was so pure that some could not behold it and fell prostrate on their face. We stood spellbound. And then, the horror of horrors, the climax of all tortures, God turned His face away. Then the great doors were shut, and all was darkness. The multitude wailed a wail that shook the very foundations of hell. Then with one great explosion, the fires of hell were ignited. The fire, the brimstone, and the mental anguish were fused inseparably into this hellish nightmare. But it is no nightmare. I call on God to relieve my pain. But God is not here. He has turned His face away. And I remember. Oh, only if I could not remember. I remember my life and all the opportunities I had to do good. I remember the Christian upbringing that I was blessed with. And I remember those in my family that stood for the truth who are now around God's throne. I remember the day of judgment, that fateful day when I was sent to this torment. That was yesterday. Or was it today? Or was it 10,000 years ago? There is no time here. Only misery. Oh, only if God would say to me, burn in hell one day and then come to heaven and join the blessed. Or if He would say, burn 1,000,000 years and then join the loved and blessed. Oh, only if there was an end to this torment. Oh God, oh Satan, I implore you. Let this body be burned up. Let my soul be disintegrated. Oh, only if these everlasting worms would quit eating away at my body for 1 minute. I bite and claw at myself, but no blood comes forth. I curse and scream, but to no avail. I pray, but God does not hear me. Oh, my wretched soul. Why, oh why, did the world have to end while I was young? I was only sowing my wild oats. Compelling, is it not? But the good news of the gospel is that that does not have to be your story. You can find heaven with the ransomed and redeemed, with the righteous of every generation that's been here in this world. We want that to be for you. So obey the gospel. Push pride aside. Humble yourselves under the hand of God, and He will exalt you. He will lift you up. If we can be of service in this regard, to help you on that right path, come down to the front then, while together we stand now and sing.